In our ongoing study of God's faithfulness to the people of his kingdom, we are in Hebrews 5, where the priesthood is being expounded. Last time we read Hebrews chapter 5, 1 through 4, which reviews the Levitical priesthood of Aaron, as laid out in the Old Testament. And then we spent most of our time looking at Hebrews 5, verses 5 and 6, where it talks about Jesus was called to be a high priest, called after the order of Melchizedek. And we started to look at that. We were in Genesis 14, where it's just mentioned once after this great victory of Abraham get back Lot and his property. Saw kind of a worship service there. And then we looked at Psalm 110. And here we noted, it was noted that Jehovah said to Adonai, "You are both priest and king." And it says Adonai is sitting at the right hand until his enemies are made his footstool. So both priest and king. And it's funny, Andrew came up afterwards and said, that's kind of unique. Because in the Old Testament economy, those were all separate offices. There was a line of king, there was a line of high priest. But here in Psalm 110, it's saying this one person, Adonai, is both priest and king. So both as priest and king, in Psalm 110, we get a preview of making his enemies his footstool. So if we're going to go back to Psalm 110 and kind of look at all the verbs, it says there's the sending forth of his rod of strength. There is the day of power. Jehovah has sworn and is not sorry, is not going to take back that Adonai is his priest forever. Says they shall, or he shall strike. The day of wrath. Judge the nation. Fill the nations with dead and shatter the chief men. Wow. What a picture. This is King Jesus. The King Jesus who is coming again to put an end to sin and death. Exalted, high and lifted up. What an exalted picture of our Lord here in Psalm 110. And once we, I don't know if we'll get there in Hebrews, there's a verse in Hebrews that says, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. What a picture. But as we discussed last time, King Jesus is not only a high priest, he is our great high priest. Hebrews 4, 14 through 16. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace in time of need. He's our great high priest. So then, what is interesting in this section of chapter 5, we see this exalted Lord. Well, you know, first we talk about the human priesthood of Aaron. Then we see Jesus greatly glorified. A priest after the order of Melchizedek. But let's look at verse 7 and 8. Who wants to read 7 and 8? I would like. Okay. Yep, Hebrews 5. It's almost like, you know, you got to pinch yourself here a little bit. I mean, we just looked at a picture of our reigning king who's going to put an end to all this nonsense that revolves around sin and death. And then the writer says, in the days of his flesh. Are you paying attention to what our Lord suffered here? Look what it says. I mean, this is just, he offered up prayer. He offered up supplication. With strong crying and tears unto him. That was able to save him from death. Our great high priest intervening. And then it says, and was heard in that he feared. So, Rick, read verse 7 in the NASB. It's interesting, when I read that in NASB, you know, I had to look up the Greek word. And it's just the picture of reverence. And the word piety, you know, the NASB translates that Greek word as piety. And here in the King James, here, it means reverence. Yes. Supplications means that you're typically praying on the behalf of somebody else. You can look that up real quick here. Funny, the lexicon says it's the olive. Wrong. Fat fingered that one. In the Strong's, like a T-ray, it says, through the idea of approaching for a favor, entreaty. And then again, like I said, that is the picture that you are praying on behalf. You're entreating God on the behalf, sometimes for yourself, other times for others. But what's amazing about that is this. This is our great high priest doing this in his flesh, as the context here. In his time here on earth, he was praying, supplicating, and says with strong crying and tears. And of course, most of us would probably relate to the strong crying and tears when he was in Gethsemane, ready to go to the cross. But we also, the shortest verse in the Bible, you know, Jesus wept for one of his friends. What a picture this is for us. This is our Lord leaving us an example. Do we see ourselves in this verse 7? Are we offering up prayers, supplications? Have we been moved to crying in tears? Are we in faith, trusting him to save us from what we know is eternal death? And is God hearing us because of our reverence? And again, none of us this perfectly, because this is our perfect Lord doing this. But again, how many times have we read that Jesus did what he did, said what he said, to leave us an example? What a wonderful example here. As I wrote down here, verse 8, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. The word learned in the Greek, actually, before we go on, does that help, Anita? Jesus learned in the Greek, that means he increased in knowledge. He learned obedience. The word obedience means attentive hearkening. I think of the example when Jesus was in the house with Mary and Martha. Martha was busy doing the Martha things, and Martha was put out that Mary sat at Jesus. There's the picture of attentive heart, wanted to be at Jesus' feet, to take it all in. He didn't want to be distracted by the serving, by, can you give me a drink? Give me something to eat. Can you get me a chair? Can you give me a rug? You know, all the things that go along with serving. Mary didn't want any part of it. Wanted to attentively hearken unto Jesus. Through suffering. Is that popular today? How many sermons have you heard on the radio regarding let's learn obedience through suffering? I'm serious now. I mean, raise your hand if you've heard a sermon that you can even recall a sermon to learn obedience through suffering. That word suffering means to feel, to experience the sensation or the impression. I just love how the writer is just tying this back to what we just read in 14 through 16, chapter 4, that felt. Jesus is not clueless to what we're going through. And the writer is saying that Jesus increased in knowledge, suffering. Is that our experience? What blows me away about this is that we looked at Psalm 110 and there's Adonai sitting at the right hand of Jehovah. The king you want to fall on your face before, yet the priest who you can run into his eyes. That an amazing Lord and Savior. That is the Jesus we are proclaiming, because there isn't nothing out there like our Jesus. Thinking about the song, what is it about that name? So again, how tangible, how real is this for us? Like I said last time, is this just knowledge that you have in your head? Or is this a reality? We know it's both. Because we see the example here that Jesus increased in knowledge. So it's not that knowledge is evil or wrong, but that knowledge has changed us. That's the picture. That's the picture of attentive hearkening. That is the purpose to feel and experience the sensation or impression. And as we move through here, I am telling you, this writer takes the gloves off again and he's swinging. Or, well, maybe. So verse 9 then. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all of them that. As I read that verse, do any other verses in the Bible come to your mind? Who wants to go to Acts chapter 4 and read verse 12? Hey, Rick. chapter 4, verse 12. Anybody want to read John 14:6? No, John 14:6. Wow. There's Jesus in the flesh. Looking just like everybody else in the crowd. Is saying that nobody goes to the Father in the kingdom but by me. And here in this section of Hebrews, it says he became the author of eternal salvation. How many times have you heard somebody said, "I wrote the book"? I mean, people say that because they say that I'm the one who put it all together. I'm the one who did the research. I'm the one. Jesus is the author of eternal salvation. There are no others. Unto all that obey him. And it's interesting, that obey is a little different than the obey that we saw up above. This obey means to hear under, listen to heed. Listen to conform to a command. Listen to conform to an authority. What's the point of hearing under, or in the, I guess, to be put in subjection, or to be put in submission? What is the point of lining up under? Why would any of us make a choice, line up under, to hear under? Quite frankly, Jesus. How do we do? I said, how, why, what, when, where? Yeah? What proof or knowledge have we just been given as a reason why know, Rick said, because God told him. Jim just said, it's the blueprint. But, you know, being humans, the mind, you know, I think about the verse in the Old Testament, it says, let us reason together. What did we just see as a reason why we should line up and hear under? Doers. Yeah, it's like Peter said, where else shall I go? I think what the Hebrew writer is pointing towards here, because we just read a couple of the verses. This Jesus, who we are hearing under, lining up under, is our great high priest, which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmity, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. And we just read in verse 7, in the days of his flesh, prayed, supplicated, cried, and he reverenced God. That is not some mysterious, mystical deity that we can't relate with. This writer is saying this Jesus who we are lining up with has been there and done that for us. I'm real. I'm tangible. This isn't a cartoon. This isn't make-believe. This isn't fiction. This is real, so you can hear under, you can line up under me and be assured. Now, try to put yourself in the historical context here of being Jewish. Because as we've been reading through here, there's all this Jewish Old Covenant language. Scepter, kingdom, right hand, footstool, heir, seed of Abraham, high priest, Aaron, Moses, fathers, house, throne, sacrifice. This writer, like I said, every time we go to a section of scriptures, there's contrast. It seems like there's always a contrast between the old and the new. There's a contrast between good and evil. There's a contrast between light and darkness. And the writer is pointing out that these old, corrupt, temporary, earthly, fleshly, flesh and blood things could never accomplish what the new, incorruptible, eternal, and heavenly spiritual things did accomplish, are accomplished, and will accomplish. So the writer is continuing to contrast the temporary to the eternal. And what I just find amazing is how he continually discusses how Jesus, in a sense, stepped in temporary. Stepped into the temporary so that we could see and hear and almost touch and taste Jesus in the flesh and how he has taken that and now sits on our behalf as the king, as the high priest on our behalf, building a kingdom that he has placed us into. I just blows me away. Because then in verse 10, kind of a conclusion here, it says, called of God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. So as we've went through here, like I said, you know, there's the brief conversation about Aaron's priesthood, and now we've had kind of an exposition of Jesus' priesthood, and then kind of a conclusion, called of God, a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And everything seems just, wow, this is really cool. The writer throws off the gloves again. Look what he says in verse 11. Of whom so who's that referencing to? The one called of God as the high priest. We have many things to say. So the writer's saying, I got more to say about this great high priest. And he says, it's hard to be uttered, seeing you are dull of hearing. Wow, that's not very friendly to this audience. How would you like to be sitting in this audience, hearing all this great information, and then standing up here and he's basically saying, well, this high priest of whom I've been talking, and there's more difficult things to discuss about this, but he goes, but you're dull of hearing. The writer concludes there is much more to discuss regarding Jesus and this eternal priesthood. And the writer says, you are dull of hearing. Yeah, Matthew 13. Yeah. And that, unfortunately, it seems like the theme seems to be profile the Jews. A little bit. Has anybody looked up dull? That word means to be sluggish, lazy. Wow. How'd you like to be in the audience being called sluggish, lazy, stupid? Not very friendly. He says, let's continue to read here. Verse 12. For when, for the time you ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such that have need of milk, and not of strong meat. Says you ought to be teachers by now. But you still need someone to teach you Jesus 101. The beginning utterances of God. And as we go into chapter 6, he's going to lay out the exact details. So if you're looking for some homework, start reading chapter 6. And he calls those beginning utterances milk. I can paraphrase here accurately. He goes, you are infant. You are immature baby. Remember, I told you the writer's taking his gloves off again. It's like in chapter 3 and 4. When he's talking about how the nation of Israel fell in unbelief because of the deceitfulness of sin. I mean, that wasn't warm and fuzzy. And now we've gone to the point where we've had a great picture of our Lord and Savior as exalted King and this great high priest that interacts and relates with all of us intimately, personally. And then he calls the audience stupid, immature. Wow. Now see, as I was studying this, I'm going, where is this coming from? And like you said, Andrew, there's kind of a pattern, a theme regarding the oracles of the Word of God. It's interesting. I heard a preacher asked about what is wrong with this generation of people killing women, children, or slight of school shootings. And they wanted an answer from a man of God. And he said, we are in and raising a generation of immature people lacking development. He says children are untaught and unskilled to handle the difficulty and disappointments of life. He goes, children are being isolated through broken families and through technology babysitter. So he says, when these immature people get placed in circumstances where there is loss, failure, envy, selfishness, and anger, they have never been trained to handle or cope with the suffering of difficulty and disappointment. They live in a make-believe world instead of reality. He said, in a fight over food, toys, or games, if a two-year-old knew how to grab and use a gun, they would. Because they are not being taught the difference between right and wrong. Everything's relative. There is no moral compass pointing to the true north anymore. I thought this was very interesting. To call generation of people we are living with and are going to live with are immature, incapable of handling suffering and loss because they have never been trained and taught how to handle. And next time, that is exactly what we're going to get into, because in verse 14, the writer specifically says the problem between this immature group and the mature group is our ability to discern good. I'm getting the willies just saying that, because that preacher about. Our children are not being taught how to discern good. Great.